You to open, keep your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2. I do have one additional announcement that we forgot to make this morning. It's a really, really important announcement. Next week is Peggy and Wendy's baptism. So if you could be praying for them, that'd be great. It's also church lunch next week. And so those of you who are coming to church lunch, those of you who are regulars here, if you're bringing a dish, could you please bring some extra food? Because there'll be guests here who are coming for the baptism who'll probably join us for lunch as well. So if you could do that, that'd be great. So that's next week, church lunch. And we're also catering for Extreme, who will be joining us for church lunch as well. So bring some extra food next week to share. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to ask as we meet this Sunday, you might do as you always graciously do, speak to our hearts and our minds, help us better understand the word so that we might grow to love you and find ourselves completely satisfied in you. We just want to pray and ask for your help the next half an hour or so, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people are put off when they hear the word obedience. If you're a teenager, it just grates you to be told what to do. I'm an adult, and my mom still tells me what to do, and it totally grates me. To speak of obedience in the Christian life often seems oppressive, seems quite stifling, very off-putting. And I tell you why we feel that way, because everywhere around us, in society, in your workplace, in your schools, if you're a student, wherever you are, on the road as well, in your relationships with people, wherever you go, obedience weighs down on us. We're expected to obey the rules, the conventions, expectations, hierarchy in the workplace. We feel the pressure to conform, to bend to expectations, to act in a certain way, to do certain things. And so when you come to church, or when you become a Christian and you hear that the Christian life is a life of obedience, it just seems wrong. It grates against the grain in your life. Why? Because you want freedom. That's why you love your weekends, because you don't feel the weight of constraints on your weekends. We want relief from the weight of obedience in our lives, from everything we experience in life. So what I want to do with you this morning is to do something rather unusual. We get to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to explore the nature of obedience in the Christian life. And I want to suggest to you that obedience is actually a good thing. In fact, obedience is such a good thing, if you look with me at verse 5, we're actually told that it's worth pursuing because it brings freedom. It brings the relief that your heart so longs for, because you notice what it says in verse 5, God's love is made complete in those who obey him. That's the Bible's way of saying that you find absolute contentment and satisfaction and happiness in obeying him. And we'll see how that actually works. So if you have your Bibles, have a look with me really at verse 3 where John begins. And here's the first thing he says. Verse 3, he tells us that obedience in the Christian life is one of the marks of the man or woman who knows God. See there in verse 3? We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Now, who's the him there? Right? Who's the him in this verse? Well, chapter 1, verse 5 actually tells us, we looked at that last week, this is the him. We have come to know him, the God who is light. What does that mean, God is light? We said that last week for those of you who were here and who remember. To say that God is light is to say that he is the one who alone is the sun in your life. The one who alone leads us. The one who alone is above all things in worth and value in your life. The one who is the place you run to find comfort and security and identity, because he is able to provide it. And so John here says, if we have come to know him, if we have come to know the God who is light, then we would obey his commands. We would walk in his light. He would lead us. Now here's the thing, right? If I say that God is light, I'm effectively saying that it's not my career that leads me or fills me or controls me. I'm effectively saying that it's not my kids or my ambitions or my possessions or my family or my investments or my business or even my ministry that leads me and shapes my life. I'm saying that it's God and his worth and value that's my comfort and security. He's the one that fills me. He's the one that controls me. He's the one that shapes my priorities in life. Now, if I say that, then whether that is true in my life, whether that is a truth in my life, that God is light for me, how will it be seen? Where will it be seen? Well, it'll be seen in whether I walk in his light. That's the evidence, isn't it? Whether he leads the way, whether he's the place I run to for comfort and security, whether it's his worth and value I treasure such that it shapes and directs my life. That's how you can tell. And so let me say to you, you can work out who is the sun in your life that gives light to your world, that gives light to your steps in life, that gives light to your thinking, your perspective in life, by what or who controls you, by whose word you listen to, by whose word shapes your life, or as John says, by your obedience in life. Now, here, let me tell you one of the problems in John's day. One of the great problems in John's day was that those in the church, because John writes to Christians, those in the church focused purely on knowledge. They believed in John's day that you could know God, that is, you could know about God, and it was sufficient. And so there were people in John's day who held an elevated knowledge above doing. Knowledge above life. That's what they did, right? And so for them, the road to salvation, the road to happiness, the road to assurance in the Christian life was not so much freedom from sin, but freedom from ignorance. And so they equated right knowledge, right doctrine with the Christian life. And so they drove a wedge, right, a huge wedge between knowledge and living. That was the problem with Christians in John's day. A wedge is driven between knowledge and morality, between knowledge and ethics or Christian living. But real knowledge is knowledge that transforms, isn't it? I mean, how do you know you really know something? It actually affects and shapes your life. Right, you tell the kids, those of you who are parents will know this, right? As your kids get older, when they're smaller, right, they don't mess up the room because they're babies. Babies don't mess up the room. As they get better, the room gets dirtier. Things get left around. And then you say to your kids, if you're a parent, you say, clean the room. You can't possibly live in such filth. Don't you think the room is filthy? And most teenagers will say to you, yeah, the room is filthy. And you go, well, you know it's filthy, so clean the room. You come back an hour, 2-3 hours later, and the room's unchanged. They believe the room is filthy. They know the room is filthy, but they don't do anything about it. Right? That's not real knowledge, you see. And a lot of people live the Christian life like that. I know about God. I know truths about him. I know he is light. I know he's of worth. He's of value. But it doesn't change my life. It doesn't transform my living, my thinking. And so that was the problem with Christians in John's day. And so you think of a passage like James chapter 2, verse 18 to 19. And there James actually tells us that a knowledge of God doesn't actually save us. Because it's not, it means we don't know it. If it doesn't transform us. And so James chapter 2, verse 18, 19, James says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. See that? And so James is dealing with a very similar issue, that people who say, well, I have faith, right? And James is saying, well, I have deeds. And then James actually says, well, you show me your faith, your knowledge of God without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And so you believe there's one God. Okay, that's you believe that God is light. That's what James is saying. You believe that there is one God, that God alone is light, that there is no one or anything like him in worth and value and security, that he's the highest of powers and treasures. Well, good. Even the demons believe, and they're afraid. They shudder. See that? The demons know the truth. They have knowledge. They know about God, but it doesn't save them. They don't live by this truth. In fact, they reject it. They walk in darkness. They rage against it. They fight it. See that? And so John says, if you've come to know him, if you've come to know the God who is light, you'll obey his commands. You'll live by his light. That's what verse 3 says. If we know we have come to know him, if we obey his commands. Now, can you see what John is actually saying here? A real knowledge of God in your life if you really knew God's worth and value, if you really knew him as the brightest of lights in your life, it would overflow into your activities. A real knowledge of God reveals itself in an ongoing reflex of obedience in the Christian life. That's the evidence. And people who claim to know the God of the Bible, that he is their light, that he's the highest of treasures, will live in obedience to his commands. In his book, one of the books that transformed my life is actually a book by a guy called John MacArthur. I read it when I was in probably first year of university or year 12. It was a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. It totally transformed my life. It explored what it meant to follow Jesus. And in that book, this is what he writes on the topic of obedience and the gospel. He says, the gospel in vogue, that is the popular gospel today, holds forth a false hope to sinners and Christians. It promises them that they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. Indeed, it encourages people to claim Jesus as Savior, yet defer until later the commitment to obey him as Lord. It promises salvation from hell, but not necessarily freedom from sin. See that? It offers false security to people who revel in the sins of the flesh and spurn the way of holiness. People who claim they can know God, but not experience transformation. And then he says, by separating faith, that is knowledge of God, from faithfulness, that is life, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth of the gospel. By separating faith from faithfulness, it teaches that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth of the gospel. Isn't that true? You can know the truth and be unsaved, the way the demons can know the truth and be unsaved. That's what James says. And John reminds us of that same truth. And so MacArthur, in his book, he goes on to write, thus the good news of Jesus has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the life of the Christian. It's not the message Jesus preached. And so the new gospel, or this gospel, has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior or lifestyle cannot be distinguished from the rebellion of the unregenerate. He's effectively saying, when you look around at the church, you see a generation of Christians who live no different to the world around them. Why? Because they think that profession of truth, knowledge of God, is sufficient. And so he writes, statistics reveal that 1.6 billion people worldwide are considered Christians. 1.6 billion people. Those figures represent millions who are tragically deceived. Theirs is a damning false assurance. Why? Because to know the God of light, to know God who is light, is to obey his commands, is to live by it, to live according to the light, to turn to the light, to have the light shape your life, to be led by the light, to have the light as your comfort and security in life. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 to 46. This is walking by the light according to Jesus. This is how Jesus explains what it means to walk by the light. All right, Matthew chapter 13, 44 to 46. We've also put it up there for you. Notice what Jesus says. This is how Jesus puts it, right? He says, the kingdom of heaven, my Father's kingdom, he says, coming to know him, is like a treasure hidden in a field. Okay, it's buried in the ground, isn't it? That's what treasures are like. Now, why are treasures so significant? Because they're bright and they're shiny. And when you uncover them, you see their beauty and their worth. That's what it means to come into the light when you discover the Lord Jesus. And so he says, when a man found it, what does he do? He hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and he sold all he had and bought that field. Why? You own the field, you own the treasure. He sold. What does he do? He sold all he had and bought that field. Then he said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like what? Like a merchant looking for fine pearls or diamonds. When he found that one pearl of great value, the greatest value, he went away and he sold everything he had and he bought it. That's how Jesus describes what it means to walk in the light. Hidden treasure in the field, one pearl of great price, and this is what it means to live in the light. You bank your life on it. That's what he does. Instead of anything else in his life, what does he do? He surrenders everything with joy to acquire it because he now has this one treasure. He doesn't need anything else. His priorities in life changed because he discovered the hidden treasure. His worldview on what is of worth and value now changes because he's discovered the one pearl of great price. That's what it means to come to see and know the God who is light. It transforms your life. That's why John says, we know we have come to know him if we obey his commands, because my whole life now changes and I live in the service of this treasure because it's of such worth and value. That's what it means to know the God who is light. It's reflected in obedience. Now, in verse 4 in your Bibles, you notice how John puts it negatively. What about those who claim to know the God who is light but don't obey his commands? Well, this is what he says. The man who says, I know him, the God who is light, he's my light, but does not do what he commands is a what? Is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, here's what makes such a person a liar. They say that God is light. They say he's the hidden treasure in the field. They say that he's the pearl that's worth more than anything else in this life. He's the priceless pearl worth giving up everything to possess. He says that. But John says, if you're not living by that truth, if you're not living in that light, what does he say? He says you're a liar. Now, remember, he's speaking to Christians. That actually tells us that we can be here singing God's praise, affirming truths about him, but be living a lie, right? It's like being on the mobile phone, right? It's like being on the mobile phone with the love of your life, okay? You're on your mobile phone. That's what teenagers do. They're on the phone with the love of their life, right? Late night calls, parents telling you to get off the phone, go to bed. And what do? You're on the phone with the love of your life. She doesn't know. And you're saying to her things like, yeah, you're the most important person to me. I love you, blah, blah, blah. And you've got the phone there on your shoulder. And in front of you, you've actually got a PS3 remote. And while you're having this conversation with her, affirming your love for her for the next 3 hours while she's on the phone with you, you're playing Call of Duty 3. Yeah, I love you. Absolutely. I know young people who do that. But that's a lie, isn't it? You love Call of Duty 3 more than you love her. She just can't see you playing Call of Duty 3. Right? It's not her that's got your attention. It's Call of Duty 3 that's got your heart. That's your treasure. To say you know him and live indifferently to that truth confirms that you're actually a liar. That's what John says. And that this truth, the truth that God is light, is not evident in your life. Now, don't get me wrong, right? John is not saying that you can live a sinless life. He's never saying that. He's not saying that. Jason read to us the opening verses of 1 John chapter 2 that reminds us, really, that we continually need Jesus. We continually need forgiveness of sin. So what John is saying here is that obedience to God's command is not an additional extra in the Christian life. It's the norm. It's the fruit, really, of a knowledge of the God who is light. Right? If you really know him, it'll bear itself. It'll bear the fruit in the obedient life. That's why Jesus says, right, that knowing the God who is light is evident in the fruit of obedience. That's what Jesus teaches. All right? And so in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, how do you work out what tree you have? Right? As you walk through your garden, how do you work out what kind of tree it is? Okay? And so he says, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the answer is obviously no. Right? It's like saying, do you pick apples from orange trees and orange trees from apple trees? Well, the answer is no. So verse 17, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then verse 20, thus by their fruit you will, what? Recognize them. That's how you work it out. Trees look alike. That's generally true. Those who were city folk, that's why, you know, for us a tree is a tree. They all look alike. How do you work out what kind of tree it is? Well, by its fruit, right? So it's fruit that tells trees apart. And the fruit is obedience. Because later on, Jesus will go on to say, right, Matthew chapter 7, he'll go on to say, how do you know that the one who calls him Lord is for real? Is by whether he actually obeys That's how you tell. To say you know the God who is light is to bear fruit, the fruit of obedience. And to say and do anything else is to live a lie. Now, verse 5, John actually puts it positively, okay? So verse 5, notice what he says. This is the positive. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. See there? If anyone obeys his word, the word of the God who is light, God's love is truly made complete in him. Obedience in the Christian life doesn't just confirm that you know the God who is light, but notice it confirms your love for him. It completes your love for him. By our obedience to God's word, our love for God is made complete. It satisfies us completely. It closes off everything in a way that satisfies us completely. Now, this is how it works, right? I can only think of, so far I've only thought of this is how I'm going to explain it. You know, when couples get married, there's a part in the wedding where they exchange their vows, okay? Now, those of you who are married, I don't know whether you remember your vows, but when you exchange your vows, generally speaking, you make your promises to each other, right? And so Tim and Tien, they're here this morning. There they are. When Tim married Tien, he effectively said to Tien on the wedding day, they stood up, not on this stage, on another stage, and Tim turned to Tien, he was facing her, and he said to her, Tien, you are the love of my life. I promise to love you, hold you. Then he says something like, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till we're parted by death. Okay. Now, when he does that to Tien, he's effectively saying, Tien, you are the light of my life. You are the highest of treasures. I value your worth and value above every other woman. And I pledge my love to you. That's what he's doing. He's found his pearl of great price. He's found the hidden treasure in the field that he's liquidating everything for. That's why he's marrying her. Now, how does Tien know that Tim really loves her? Okay? Not just because he says he loves her. If his love was real, he would live by the truth he claims. Isn't that true? Love is proved in the way he walks with her in life. Do you hear that? Love is proved in the way he walks with her in life. Tim's love for Tien is not made complete on the wedding day. Did you realize that? The wedding day does not complete his love for her. Love is made complete in Tim's ongoing demonstration that Tien is the light of his life. By the way, he walks with her, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And his love for her is made complete, not on the wedding day, but in the days to come. The same holds true in the Christian life. Okay? Same in the Christian life. Walking in the light, obedience to God, to the God who is light, is what confirms and completes our love for him. It confirms that our love for him is real. Love is proved in the way we walk. That's how it's worked. And when you find a treasure that you love, when you discover something of great value and worth, and you live your life in surrender to it, in obedience to it, what happens? Your life is complete. It satisfies you. That's why, for Tim, it's not a burden. It's not a burden. It's not stifling, it's not oppressive to surrender his life to Tien because he considers her light. You see that? And so when you discover the God who is light, who is the highest of treasures, who is of great value and worth, who brings security and hope and everything your heart longs for, to surrender to the God who is light in obedience actually completes you. Actually satisfies you. That's what John is actually saying. A real love for the God who is your treasure, as the one who is of highest value and worth in your life, is actually what completes you as you obey him. That's what he's saying. So it confirms that you know him and that as you love him above everything else in life, it will complete you and satisfy you. That's why obedience in the Christian life is a good thing. The same way surrendering to someone you love and giving your life to them is never oppressive. It's actually a good thing because it completes your love. So here's John's summary, verse 6. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to walk in God's light, to know the God who is light, must walk as Jesus did. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because if Jesus, notice chapter 1, verse 4, if Jesus has come to reveal the God who is light, if Jesus has come to die on the cross to bring us to the God who is light so we might have him as the highest of treasures, then to walk as Jesus did is to come as close as you possibly can come to knowing and walking in God's light. So you want to walk in God's light? Well, start walking in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to explore that in the next few weeks. Okay, that's what we're going to do in the next few weeks. What does it mean to walk as Jesus did? Because John will go on to actually talk about that. But this morning, what I want to do is end by way of story this morning. My friend Kev used to fly. In fact, Simon over there used to fly for Cathay. Used to be a pilot for Cathay. He flew big planes. My friend Kev, he actually flew small planes, light airplanes. I've never got on the plane with my friend Kev, but he's flown. And he used to fly light aircraft. And I used to say to him, what do you do when you fly a light aircraft, right? He flies out of Bankstown Airport. And he used to say to me, well, this is the procedure. He says, you've got to log and plan a flight path. Then he said, you've got to do a weather check, and then you've got to check the plane. And so that all these things, he's got to check off the box. And he does it every time he flies a light aircraft. There are rules for flying, isn't there? Why do you think there are rules for flying? Okay. In fact, I'm quite thankful that there are rules for flying, because every time you board a 747 or A380, there are rules for flying. There are rules for flying because it's for your benefit as a pilot, and it's for the benefit of your passengers. Why do you obey the rules when you fly? You obey the rules because if you don't, you get killed or your passengers get killed. Okay? It's obedience to the rules that actually makes flying possible, that makes flying enjoyable. Did you realize that? And so my friend Kev, right, he loves flying. He obeys the rules. He works through the checklist. Why? Because it's obedience to the rules that completes his joy in flying. That's what brings freedom when he flies. He's stuck to the rules. Now, the Christian life is like that. Joy and freedom and assurance comes about as we walk in the light, as we give ourselves in surrender to the God who is light. If God is light, if he's the greatest of treasures, if he is the place where we find security and worth, if he's the priceless pearl, if he's the hidden treasure in the field, then obeying him and surrendering our lives to him is actually what completes us and brings us freedom, just like flying. And so here's my question to you this morning. If you say you know him, that he is your light, are you growing in obedience to him? You listening to his word more and more? Is he the place you run to for counsel, for comfort, for refuge, for security? Does he shape the way you think about life? Does he shape the way you think about relationships? Is he the light by which and through which you live your life? Is he the light by which and through which you see life and interpret life? Now, the way you answer those questions reveals whether God is truly light for you, whether he is the hidden treasure in the field, whether he is the priceless pearl of great price. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we just want to come to you and really we want to acknowledge that we're not a people who naturally gravitate towards your light, because the brightness of so many other lights in our lives attract us. We run everywhere else to find our comfort and security and strength. We listen to a myriad of voices around us. And often we confess with our voices. We say we know you. We say we love you. We call you our light. Yet we walk in darkness, and we often don't even realize it. And so this morning, Father God, we just want to ask that you might just shine your light in our lives, so that you might open our eyes to our darkness, so that as we see our darkness, we might not fall into despair, but be moved to run to you. Father, we thank you that your word comes to us not to discourage us, but to encourage us to run to Jesus, to find refuge and strength and forgiveness and a fresh start. Help us hear these words this morning as a word of encouragement, calling us to live by your light. Help us see that surrender to you is what brings us freedom, that obedience to you is not a disdainful or an oppressive thing, but is a desirable thing because it completes and satisfies and brings us happiness because we're finding ourselves surrendering to what is of greatest worth and value. To you as the highest of treasures, to you as the pearl of greatest price. So move us this morning to run to the Lord Jesus, where we find forgiveness and a fresh start, even as we find ourselves in darkness. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for his praise and for the completeness of our joy in him. Amen. Let me invite you to be upstanding as the team up here lead us in a couple of songs helping us to respond this morning to the Lord Jesus.